So I think we can firmly establish that we've been setting kind of a theme. I know I didn't get a chance to hear Melissa's message last week, but I heard it was really awesome and amazing. And it's been talking about what? Thinking, how we're thinking. So I was going to kind of just review really quickly about what I talked about guarding our hearts a couple weeks back. So go with me to Proverbs 4 real fast. Thank you, Jesus. And I'll do a quick little recap of that, as well as like something I wanted to add on last week, but the week before, I didn't get a chance to. So we're going to talk a little bit about kind of a couple examples of this in the Bible. One was Elijah, one was Jesus. You know, we're going to use Jesus as the example. But I usually do what Elijah did, so we'll talk about that in just a minute. But in verse 20, it says, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart." And we're talking about the word here. We're keeping the word of God into the midst of our hearts. "For they are life unto those that find them, and death to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We're talking about guarding our heart. "Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, be far from thee." And a lot of times, listen, guys, the thing that we talk the most perverse about is yourself, right? We always say things bad about ourselves, but that's not what he says, right? So again, we were talking about that in Colossians. How does God see you? He talks about your enemies within your own mind by your wicked works, but now God has reconciled by his son, Jesus Christ, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, all right, in his eyes. The problem is we don't see it, but he does, right? And part of guarding your heart is being able to see you the way that he sees you, okay? And that doesn't come easily. That takes effort on our parts. I don't make this into work mentality, but it says very clearly to capture those thoughts that try to exalt itself above the word of God and throw them away. And if we're not practicing that, then we have a heart that's unguarded and anything can come in and we'll bite on anything the enemy sends our way. All right? So that's what he's talking about here. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. So there's three things that happens by guarding your heart, right? It changes the way you speak, it changes the way you see, and it changes the way you walk. See how important that is? By establishing that word in our hearts, by allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us into that truth, rather than the world or what you think about yourself or what you see in the mirror or anything, when we take God's word and we implant that and we produce a foundation of that in our lives, all of a sudden we're seeing right, we're speaking right, and we're walking right. That's the importance of a guarded heart. Okay? You understand that? So go with me, because I love this example, because I think she talked about this last week. One of our biggest enemies is our emotions, okay? So go with me to 1 Kings. And I'm just saying that, just, listen, I love Elijah. He's the man. I mean, this guy was like taken away by a chariot, for crying out loud. So he's the man. So I'm not trying to diss on him. But we learn things from the things that he's done right and also the things that he's run wrong. And he kind of got this one a little bit wrong. So this is in 19. Now, just a little background on this. And chapter 18, this was the time when he kind of said the same thing. He said, he stood before Ahab, and he told, he made a kind of a declaration to Ahab. He said, listen, he's like, if your God can do what you say he can do, I'll believe him, in him. But if my God does what he can do, then you have to believe my God. So he's taking this ultimatum to Ahab, and they're like, all right, we'll see what's happened. Elijah says this. He says, I'm the only prophet here, yet you have 150 prophets of Baal. Okay, so you know what they did? They make the altar, and then, of course, nothing happens. So they're cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things to kind of conjure up something for their God to do something. And Elijah's like, maybe you should, you know, cry louder. He might be asleep. You know, he's kind of making fun of them. So nothing happens. And then, of course, in Elijah, you know, he goes up and tells them, hey, listen, dump all this water all over it, make a trench, you know, dump all this water, because, you know, how in the world can it be burned up when there's all this water? And then he prays to God, and immediately God sends down fire, consumes it, that even the dust was consumed. Okay? So that's the background to this. Here's, I mean, come on. If that was me, I would be kind of like, yeah. I mean, you would feel like a little bit kind of like on high a little bit. It's like, that's my God. You know, you got to feel some kind of security in that. But then look in chapter 19 when the enemy comes your way, because Jezebel, kind of think of like this. Jezebel was kind of a representation of the enemy. Okay, in a lot of ways. A lot of deception, a lot of manipulation, okay, and just seeking to destroy. Okay, so, and in 19, verse 1, we'll just kind of do a little bit of this. Jezebel in verse 2 says, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to do exactly to you what you did to those prophets, because he took those prophets out and he killed them, okay, of Baal. So Jezebel gets, because Ahab goes back to Jezebel and is like, let me tell you what happened, man. It's like, you know, Elijah's God, like, did all of this stuff, because I feel like he was kind of excited. And then Jezebel finds out that all of a sudden, like, her power, whatever, is threatened. He killed all the prophets, and she's like, I can't have that. I'm going to kill him. So she sends a messenger to say this to him. And then what does he do, right? On verse 3, and when he saw that, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. So he went, journeyed in the wilderness, and came to sit down upon a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, the angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid down again. So he got up. I mean, I'm trying to be kind of generous here, but okay. So he's sitting there complaining. He's having a pity party. Like, just kill me. I'm just kill me. Okay. The guy just the other day, he was just like, set fire down, right? And then this wasn't even face to face. She sent a note to tell him. But he took that thought in his heart, right, and became emotionally distressed by it. So he lays down, he has a pity party, and even then the angel gets up and says, I'm going to feed you. And then what does he do? He goes back and lays down again. I mean, even that should be some kind of evidence that, hey, listen, maybe you're not doing the right thing. And then he rose, and then the angel came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. So he needed to, be really kind of he needed to be sustained because he's going on a very, very long journey and there's not going to be any substance, right? So physically he had to eat this so that he could absolutely sustain himself on this journey. And if you look, this journey was, so he rose again and the journey was 40 days and 40 nights into the Mount of God. And that's very important to recognize that, okay? 40 days and 40 nights, because another person later in the Bible also had a journey that was 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness. See what happens when he gets to the mountain. And he came thither, and this is verse 9, I brought the wrong Bible. It's New King James, so bear with me. I mean, this is King James, so bear with me. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. All right? So it's all about him at this point, right? He's self-centered. He's saying, listen, I'm the only one left. I have to preserve my life because God, without me, you know, you have nothing left. Okay? In verse 11, and he said, and this is God saying, go forth and stand upon the mountain, okay, before the Lord. That means, what that means, that word before literally means to be in the presence of God, because God's going to pass over. He's going to be in that presence, in that place where God is, before the Lord, okay? And the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break the pieces, the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after that wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, what? A still small voice. The Lord was in the voice. And that it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, okay, and stood and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. My question is, did he ever go out onto the mountain? He did not. Because when he heard the still, small voice, he went, got up out in the cave and went to the foot of the cave when he was supposed to be on the mountain. Okay? So, when God asked him again, and behold, there came a voice in him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said the exact same thing. Guys, when God asks you something twice, don't give the same answer. Okay? I'm very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown thine night altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And if you read here what he asked him to do, he goes and says, okay, what I want you to do is anoint this king over Syria. I want you to go anoint this king over Israel. And what I want you to do is take your mantle, and I want you to put it on Elisha. That's what he did. Essentially, he was kind of fired from his job. Now, what can we learn in this? There's a couple things, because God told me this last week. This is what this kind of, and the next week we're going to talk about this as well. Because God told me this. He said, Jeremy, the world moves my people when I have made them anchors to move the world. The world moves my people when I've made them anchors to move the world. And what Elijah was supposed to do was go, because of the word of God told him to stand on the word, on the rock, on the mountain, in the presence of God. And if you notice, in the presence of God, the world moved. It says the wind moved before him, the earthquake was before him, and the fire was before him. But if we're caught in an emotional in the cave, okay, then what's going to happen is we can't go forward with what God's doing in our lives. That's what I'm learning from this. He was supposed to be on the mountain in the presence of God, because God was going to show him that nothing moves God and nothing can move Elijah either when he's in the presence of God, but the world will move around him, will move before him. And I believe Elijah missed out on that. Now, he was still, listen, guys, the callings are without repentance. He still went on to do some awesome stuff, and for crying out loud, he got a first-class seat to heaven. Okay? All right? I mean, it's like he was like chauffeured into heaven. I mean, that's awesome. I've been hoping that happens. But do you understand what I'm saying? He let a thought of the enemy to create an emotional distraught inside of him that he chose to listen to instead of the word of God and be in the presence of God. It kept him from being in the presence of God because he chose that over the word of God. That's what I was talking about in terms of guarding your heart. Okay, now turn with me to Luke 4. We'll take a look at this. And this is Jesus's. And I've got next week I'm teaching on too, so we don't get through all of this. Be here next week. Well, if we go to Luke 33, chapter 3 first and verse 21, I want you to see, because here's a very interesting thing. When Elijah was about to start the journey for 40 days and 40 nights, he had to eat to sustain himself. Correct? The angel said, you need to eat this because you're not going to make it if you do not eat this. Okay? Now, Jesus didn't eat any physical food, but I believe he did eat something before he went into the wilderness. So let's look at Luke 3, chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Everybody there? All right, and you can slow me down. Randy's already tried to slow me down, so keep slowing me down. In fact, I'll try to take my wash off so we don't go crazy. Now, it says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what he ate on. in other chapters, it was saying that after that happened, I think in Matthew, it talks about after that happened, he was immediately led away into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Right? So here he comes, baptized to fulfill all righteousness, right? Dove comes down. He now has filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Father opens, the heavens open, and the Father directly to Jesus says this passage, "You are my beloved Son." Beloved means to be worthy of love. "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And immediately the Holy Spirit took him and led him out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. So what was Jesus eating on? Because if I remember correctly, Jesus had told his disciples at one point when they asked him like what he was going to eat, and he said, "I have food which you know not of." And they were like, wait, who brought him food? Exactly. Exactly. All right? So if we look at this, and I think the first, and I'm not going to go through all the temptations because I think that's, you know, we kind of understand that. I want to kind of teach on that. But in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said to him," and in other chapters it says, after those 40 days, he hungered, and then the enemy got him. In other words, he was in a position of vulnerability, of weakness physically. He was in a position to get hit by the enemy. Just like Elijah. Elijah was weak. He was in the mountain. So, where was I at? "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That's amazing. That's what he was talking about. And that's what he just is doing. At this very moment, that's exactly what he's doing. Living by the word of God. All right. Now, I want to show you something. Go to 2 Peter, and then we'll kind of start today's list, because this is kind of a little bit from last time. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and this is one of my favorite verses, favorite passages in the Bible, so I teach it quite a bit. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16, and I'm going to start there. And everybody ready? Everybody give me a nods up or there. This says, "For we have not," and this is talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Okay, everybody remember that? Jesus pulled back his earth suit and revealed his glory. Okay? "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now, what verse 19 says is very interesting. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." That literally means an unmovable foundation. A sure word. A more sure means to be an unmovable foundation. Okay? "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed." Now, what prophecy is he talking about? What is he talking about? What prophecy do we need to take more heed of? What was just said? If we have a more sure word of what prophecy was just said about Jesus, we have a more foundational word of it today. The very thing that was said about Jesus is said about you. That's the prophecies he's talking about. That's what he was speaking of. Prophecy is a word of God. And the prophecy that was just said was, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And he's saying that's such a foundational, unmovable foundational word that you would do well if you take heed of this information. Right? "As into a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts." If Jesus had to eat on it, to live and to withstand everything this world has to throw its way, what makes us think that we don't have to eat on the same thing? This says, take heed as into a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star rises in your heart. If you are not constantly seeing yourself as a beloved son of God in whom he's well pleased, then you're not taking heed of the prophecy that was spoken over you. And you're not eating on the very word that you need to eat on to withstand what the world has to come its way. If Jesus had to eat on it to sustain him, what makes us think we don't have to eat on it to sustain us? We getting this? Okay, everybody's good? Amen? Awesome, because this is where I'm kind of headed with this, because these whole things we're talking about, what Melissa's been talking about, as God showed me, he said, here's the thing. If we want to be an anchor that moves the world, we've got to start learning how to live on purpose. All right, I know everyone teaches about purposeful life, I get it, but you can have a purpose in your life and then not live on it. We need to live on purpose. I mean, take just a moment and think about this. What would your day look like if your whole day you lived on it on purpose rather than reacting to everything that comes your way? What would it look like if you started your day from start to finish, you lived it on purpose on the Word of God rather than reacting to everything the world throws your way? You know, I manage a restaurant. We call that being in the weeds. Because you're constantly reacting to other people, but you're not being proactive at all. In other words, you're always playing catch up. And you can never get ahead. Yet I think most Christians are in the weeds. Because they're always playing catch up. And they can never get ahead. What do you guys think of that? And the Lord's like, you have got to start living on purpose. That means a deliberate, purposeful life. And I think there's a few things that we're going to talk about, hopefully just two of them today, because I don't think we're going to have a chance to talk about the third one. But there's three things we've got to start understanding in our lives. I think first off is we have to understand what free will is. Okay? Second thing I think we have to understand, we have to start utilizing our imaginations in a more positive way. We have got to. And I think the third one is we've got to start learning what authority is. So we're probably not going to get to authority, and we'll see how far we get today. But I think those three things are key essentials to learning how to live a life on purpose. Okay? So we'll start off with free will. Everybody knows free will. There's two trees in the garden. Why? Why? Right. Choice. He gave us choice. He gave us the ability to decide. It would have been so much easier if God had just made us without free will. I mean, we would be worshiping and doing, I mean, for him especially, okay? Okay? If he didn't give us free, but here's the problem. Is there any love in free, if there's any love in slavery? Right. The only way to express love is through free will. That's it. In other words, God had the ability to not choose you, right? He's not obligated to you. Is he? But he chose you. He has his own free will. And then, you know what? I don't have any obligation towards God, but I chose him. See how that works? That's where religion gets it wrong. If you feel obligated to God, then you're religious, not loving. I know that's harsh to say, but if you feel obligated to God, you're religious, not loving. He gave me the, listen, guys, salvation was a free gift, lest any man should boast. What kind of a parent would give you a gift and make you pay it back or put strings attached to it? What kind of a father would do that? Would give you something free. Well, that was free for us, but not for him. Give you something like this, and then, well, I expect you to pay me back. Right? Now, as parents, we probably do that. It's like, I do that. I do that to my kids, right? You can't, I give you a Kindle or whatever, a little computer game. I said, but you can't play it on it until you do this, 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 and this. I mean, I put conditions on it, but he didn't. No conditions whatsoever. It's a free gift. You accept his free gift, and you have no obligation to God. You have none. That's the craziest thing to me. How could you possibly get people to follow you when you don't force them? And God did this amazing thing. He loved us. And it says in the Bible that love constrains us. Because when you truly see the love of God, how can you not do anything except love him back and give your life to him? It's the only response. It's like you just can't not do that. When you see the love of God in your life, that's the only natural response you can have, is to give your heart to him. We're desperate to give our hearts to someone. We are. And he's the only one who loves us enough that we can trust to give it to him. And we have the ability to choose that. Right? That's free will. The other thing I want to talk about is, go with me to Joshua 24:15. You have to go there, but Joshua says this to the people. He says, listen, he's like, you can go serve these gods over here, you can go serve these gods over here and these idols, whatever, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He put forth them a choice. Choose who you're going to serve. Right? He didn't force them, make them. He gave them a choice. Choose who you're going to serve. That was a choice that they had to make. Go with me to Deuteronomy 30. This is in 19, and Moses is really getting pretty, he's getting pretty fired up with the people in this passage, so I don't want to go through all of it. I'm just going to do this one verse. You can go back and read this. It's pretty awesome, actually. He gets them. I love it. He's a preacher, that guy. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you, what? Life and death, right? Blessing and cursing. Therefore, what? Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Do you know you have the choice? We've got to start understanding what this free will and what the choices are. You know, I think most of the time we don't understand the choices that we're making. I don't think that we even realize that we have the ability to choose. Right? I think a lot of times in our lives, I'm not saying in every aspect, but in a lot of circumstances in our lives, we live victim mentalities. And if you have a victim mentality, you will always react to the circumstances surrounding you and never experience freedom and authority in your life. Did you know that? You will always be doing the bidding of something else. You're a slave. But the problem is, Jesus said, those who have set free are free indeed. And through Christ, we have total freedom. Which means there's not one person or principality or whatever you want to call it on this earth that can force you into a decision that goes contradictory to the Word of God. There's not one force on earth that can do that unless you allow it. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We've been given a new life. We are transformed. We are absolutely a new creation in Him. Now, I'm not talking about people who are still bound by the world, but we're not. Galatians 5 says, stand fast in liberty with which you've been made free. Don't be yoked again to a bondage again. There's not one thing on this earth that can force you into a decision that goes contradictory to the Word of God unless you allow it. We have got to start thinking like that, including your emotions, your circumstances, or your past. If we don't see that, then we are living in a victim mentality. And if we live in a victim mentality, we won't live on purpose because we're always doing someone else's bidding. We getting this? Am I going too fast? Do we understand? And listen, guys, I'm preaching this to myself because every day I wake up and I am that, okay? One of the biggest things is like my job. Oh, I'm a victim of my job because, oh, I got to go to work and do all these things. And because how am I going to make a living and how am I going to have food and things like that? And I'm not saying it's not right to work. It is right to work. But how many knows that I can change the way I see work? I don't have to be a victim of work. I could change how I see it and live a victorious understanding of what it means to go to work every day and not as some kind of reliance on some kind of paycheck. But I can go to work with an authority, understanding of the Word of God in me and do something more than just earning money. You see the difference? But so many times we live in that victim mentality and not a free will mentality. We're not living based upon a decision. So I'm choosing to begin to see differently who I am when I go to work. Because I'm going to go to work on purpose for a reason. Because otherwise than that, then you know what? Then money is what's bounding me. I'm a slave to money. That's my security. Come on, guys. Tell me we don't think like this. We do. How about sickness? Sickness is the same way. Well, I'm not sick. I can't go do this. I can't do that. We can't become a victim of sickness. That's not in the Bible. Right? And I'm beginning to wonder maybe if our victim mentality of sickness is what's keeping us sick. Right? You know, it talks about you can't have authority over something you're afraid of, but you can't also have authority over something you're victim to. You can't. Because you can't be the master when you're the slave. Doesn't make sense. We getting this? You have free will. You don't have to be a slave to anything in this world because you're not a slave to anything in this world. Christ has set us free from everything, including yourself. Actually, probably especially yourself. Right? Think about it. How can you live a life on purpose in the day when you are a victim to everything that pushes you? It's like a pinball machine. You're like, go back and forth, being pushed to and fro by everything. There's no authority there. There's no taking charge there. Life's leading you. You're not leading life. We've got to understand this. I want you guys to get the picture of this, that you can live free. And we can do this because we're empowered to. We're not only empowered to, we're expected to. We're expected to go stand on top of the mountain in the midst of all those things before God and see the world move around us and move the world. Rather than stay in the cave and let our emotions dictate what we do, we're supposed to say no, go stand on the mountain with the presence of God and say we're victors. Getting this? Awesome. Let's see what else I got here. Oh, here's a cool one real quick. Well, let's go. Let's just do this real quick. Let's go to Ezekiel. I don't need to go here, but this is just a cool passage. I'm going the wrong way. Ezekiel chapter 18. You gotta make sure you read Ezekiel right, man, because it can get kind of rough. They're not playing around. This is verse 30. Oh, yep, chapter 18, verse 30. And this, he was kind of talking about those who were like, listen, he's like, and he's the whole chapter he's talking about decisions. Your free will. He's saying, listen, he's like, you're a transgressor, and you stop transgressing, you start making good choices, and you start to live righteously, I'm not going to count your past transgressions against you. Of course not. Listen, you're starting to live properly. You're starting to live truth. He says, but then if you're living truthfully, and then you just start going backwards and start living unrighteously, it's like, count that past thing. Now, this is Old Testament, so you got to take that with, you know, understanding. Nowadays, we don't have that. But what he's trying to eliminate is like, your choice, it's not my choice, it's your choice that matters. He's like, it's you. He's like, I'm not the one dictating what you choose. He's like, I'm trying to give you truth so you can choose right. It's not me dictating that. So if you look 18 and, what was it, 30? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all of your transgressions so iniquity should not be your ruin. cast away from all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and have make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. He's begging them. He's like, I can't make these choices for you. These are your choices. He says, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to have this in your life. But I can't force it on you. That's what he's saying here. Why, Israel, why? Don't die. Don't choose these things. I don't want this to see this in your life. That's what the Lord's saying. I don't want you to live carnally. There's just death there. I've given you the spirit to live spiritually minded, not carnally minded, where there's life and peace. And I've given you the Holy Spirit to guide you into all of that. Come stand on the mountain with me. That's what he's saying. You get it? So that's I thought that was a cool verse. So. That was a neat one. I kind of found that one. All right, so we're good on that. Everybody sees no one here is going to live a slave victim mentality anymore, right? All right, say this with me. I am not a victim, but a victor. And that's the truth. That is the truth. But I think Melissa eliminated it last week, but we've lived so many years that way, right? And I think sometimes it feels daunting that we can't even succeed it. That we can't even succeed in getting there, you know? You know, it's kind of like, it's like going on a diet, you know? It's like you kind of see yourself in the mirror and you're like, I'm never going to look like this. You know, like you have like a picture of like, you know, when the, like a, I don't know, like, I don't know. I don't want to say the wrong person. Somebody you admire, like maybe like a movie star or something like that, and you're like, you paint and you're like, I'm going to look like that. And you look at it and you look at that and you look at this and you look at that. Like, there's like, how? You're thinking of the journey, right? You're like, how is that going to happen? You know? It's like, how is going to work? And that kind of leads me to my next thing. But your imagination plays a huge role in that, doesn't it? Turn with me to Proverbs. This is one of my, I always say my favorite verse in the Bible. This is one of them. Proverbs 12. They're all favorites. Proverbs 12, this is verse 20. And this says, deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. Deceit is found in the hearts of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. What he's saying here, you know what that word imagine is? It's a word called sharas. It literally means, it's an agricultural term. I think I've taught on this before. It's an agricultural term. It literally means to till the soil. That's what that means. They use the same word as an agricultural term in the Bible to mean tills the soil. It literally means you're tilling the soil. So when you're tilling the soil of your heart in a negative way, guess what's there? Guess what you're getting ready for? You're tilling it for something. It's called deceit. Evil, negative thoughts. Your imagination plays a huge role in what gets planted in your heart. Did you know that? If we're tilling the soil, getting it ready in a negative way with that bad imagination, as I think Andrew says, stinking thinking, right? You're getting it ready for deceit in your life. Because deceit is what? Anything is contradictory to the word of God is deceit because the word is truth. So you see what I'm saying? Imagination plays a huge role in our daily life, and yet we never, or well, I can't say never, but most of the time we don't utilize it properly. We give it free rein, don't we? We give it free rein to just do whatever it wants to do. I know Andrew talks about this, but You can't go anywhere or do anything that you first haven't imagined in your mind. Did you know that? If I say, listen, you need to get to the airport, you're already thinking in your head how to get there, aren't you? You can't do something, sense something that you haven't first thought through in your mind. You're always thinking of it first. You're imagining it first. You guys agree with me on that? How can you go anywhere and do anything and you first think it? You have an imagination of it. How many do this one? We call them vain imaginations, but how many does the little conversation in their head? Right? Especially when someone does you something. And all you can think about is like, you know, maybe kicking them or like, should have done that. Should have said that. Next time I say, I'm going to get them next time. And you start playing this thing, you start role-playing in your head like, you know what, when they say this next time, this is what I'm going to say. And you've already pictured like this whole thing, this whole scenario in your head of what's going to happen, like, because you know this person, right? They're definitely going to say it. And you almost get like upset when it doesn't go the way you expected it to go, right? Like they don't say what you thought they were going to say. And you're like, oh, I was so planned for that. I did that this morning probably. No, just kidding. But we do that. So we exercise our imaginations. We do. We kind of think it's childish a little bit, though. We can't just imagine, you know, these things. So we have to reimagine reality. No, that's baloney. Reality is this word. Amen. And I talked with this in the men's group. Here's the problem. If you can't imagine and see yourself doing what Jesus did, then you have a wrong imagination. How do you think Jesus walked? What kind of imagination do you think he had? He had all these prophecies about him. All of them. He knew them. He fulfilled all of them. But he saw them before he fulfilled them. He saw you before he went to the cross. It was the joy set before him that he endured it, which was you. I don't know if he could have endured it if he didn't have that imagination of seeing you come to him. Amen. But when he saw, that person's going to be mine, that person's going to be mine, he went to it joyfully. Because his imagination was congruent with the truth. That's how he walked. You know, you have prophecies over you too. In that word, it says that you will do greater things than even Jesus Christ did. Can you see it? That's what my Bible says. You're going to do greater things than Jesus Christ, but have you seen that in your life? Can you see that? Is that a wrong imagination? Should we not imagine that? That's just wishful thinking? Is that what that is? That's the Word of God. And yet we don't think like that. It also says that you're destined to be conformed to the image of his dear son, Jesus Christ. Can you see yourself just like him? If you can't go somewhere unless you see it first, you'll never get there until you see it. You know, imagination, you know what it really is? Imagination or hope are like directly linked. Because hope, right? Hope is literally a positive imagination of the future. When we have hope, right? Well, our imagination is supposed to be congruent with the hope that's been established in our lives. Did you know that? If your hope and your imagination aren't connecting, then how's your faith going to work? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, guys. How's your faith going to work if your hope is not established, if your imagination is not established on your hope? How is faith going to work? Because faith, what it does, it's this foundation, this thing that sustains and manifests hope. That's what faith does. It brings it to a substantial reality. That's what faith does. That's what the Bible says. It's in Hebrews 11:1. You've got to see this. It's like hope isn't just some distant thing that we never think about. It's our imaginations have to get involved with the hope that we've been established. You've got to start realizing that it's like you're made in his image. You're just like Jesus. You're going to be doing the same things he did. We've got to start thinking like this. We've got to start seeing ourselves laying hands on and there will be healing. We've got to see ourselves raising people up from the dead. That's not thinking. It's the Word of God. You know, if they go like this. Let's see if a good analogy. All right, lottery. Everybody wants to win it. So everybody knows it. I think it's like 340 million now or something like that. But what I'm saying is, like, if you, let's say, you won that lottery ticket. You had that winning one, right? You had that winning lottery ticket in your hand, right? It's there. It's yours. But you haven't got the money yet, right? It's not in your pocket yet. But would you be thinking the same way you would? Would you be worrying about the light bill? Would you be thinking, I don't know if I can afford that car payment. No, you'd be like, we're going to steak dinner. Get rid of this house. Okay? I'm getting a brand new car. Church building. Right, church building. Yeah, that's us. Oh, yeah. But you would be imagining a lot different because you know that lottery ticket's when it's won, you know they're good for it. Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. You know they're good for it. You know it's definitely coming to you. It's a guarantee. Correct? What is more guaranteed than our life in Him for eternity? Amen. Even the lottery can fail, but He can't. If we could trust in the lottery, man, why can't we trust in the cross of Jesus Christ? There's no, I mean, when we say, hey, listen, I'm a child of the Most High God, that should ignite something in us and say, ignite our imagination and be like, nothing can stop me. Man, that sickness, I don't think so. You're sick? Great. I'm a child of God. I'm going to lay hands on you. You see how imagination, that's how we start to live purposefully. If we don't start utilizing our imaginations for that and start yoking it with the hope, which is true, right, then we're not going to ever, we're always going to live reactionary to the world and what's going on around us. And Jesus Christ didn't come here to give us just a mediocre life. He gave us life more abundantly, more than we could ever imagine, an eternal life. He's good for it. The Bible says in Romans 5, actually go there, we'll go to 5, see if I got this in my notes. Let's go to Romans 5, we'll talk about this hope thing real quick. Because I think one thing we lose heart on is the patience part. Go to me, Romans 5, verse 1. Everybody good? All right. This says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we justified by? Ooh, thank you, Jesus. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. All right? You access grace by what? Faith. And rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. You see how all of these are linked together? You need access it by faith, but it first comes the hope and the glory of God first to access it by faith. You got to see it and then access it through the believing it, okay? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Uh-oh. How many do we do that? Uh-oh. Right? You see how important hope is? How can you glory in tribulations without hope? You can't. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Uh-oh. Here's another one. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope, what? Maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Why? For when we were yet sinners, right? When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But what God showed or commended his love towards while we're yet sinners, what? He died for us. That's what we're talking about here. This hope, it can't make you, it's not going to, listen, what he's saying there is like, hope's not going to let you down. You could put your full weight onto this cross thing. Because in your worst state, he died for you to show you how much he loves you, and he's not going to leave you hanging now. So you could put your full weight onto this hope thing and hope completely in him, and then you access it by that grace through faith. But too many times we're putting the toe in, put a little pressure on this hope that we have, make sure it's not falling. But it says something here too. It says with patience. With patience. Because you don't see it immediately. I don't know, must have been a wishful thinking hope. And that's not true. In Christ, the journey is as important as the destination. That patience, things that works out in you, let patience have its perfect work, man. It creates this something inside of you that this total reliance upon Jesus Christ that you can't get through. Almost, you can't really get through without tribulation. He doesn't cause it, but then he uses it to show you how he loves you. And then he uses it to show you how much you can depend on him and how faithful he is to you. Do you get what I'm saying? So we've got to take this hope thing and realize that it's not that it's more substantial than anything else that you can ever see in this world. Because it was purchased with the ultimate price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And you could put everything you have and weight onto this thing and let your imagination go wild based upon the hope that he's established in us. And then we start to learn more about it through this word and showing us who we really are. And man, don't take anything for granted in this Bible. When it says that in Christ you can do it, then you can do it. Because we're called to do it. And if we don't, then the world will move us and we won't move the world. And I'm telling you, I'm tired of the world moving me. I'm ready to become that anchor God's called me to be and let the world move. Because it's desperate for someone to show truth. It's desperate for the truth of the Word of God in people's lives. We were talking about that. You know, we had our prayer time this morning in the back there, and just the presence was just amazing. We're just basking in the presence of God, and we're just asking ourselves, man, the world—they're just missing it. If they could just know what you know, they could just be in this presence of God. They would never go back. But we're the ones who have to give it to them. We're the ones who have to show them. And we're living out of a wrong imagination, and we don't understand that we have choices that we can make, and we never have to be a slave to anything else in our lives. Then we'll never live a life on purpose. We won't sit there and get up in the day recognizing who we are and go stand on the mountain with God in his presence and let him show us that the world will move because he's inside of you. And then we walk out to the world with a purpose and understanding that I'm a child of God. I'll set people free. I can do greater things than even he did. We getting this? We've got to start learning what it means to live on purpose and not be a victim to every circumstance that comes our way. Because then when you start leading circumstances, here's the great thing about God, guys, that I found in my life. Every failure that I've made in my life, he's turned around and made it into testimony to show who he is. Every failure. Even Paul says that. He says, you know, should we go on sinning so that grace can abound? He's saying, hey, listen. He's like, some of you are going to start thinking, maybe I should do more things wrong so God can look better. And he's like, no. But I mean, what I'm saying, the principle is still there. He understood this. He's saying, listen. He's like, through our failures, God can make glory. He says, but don't go start thinking that you should like make more glory through your mistakes because then you'll be bound by it. But what he's saying is don't be afraid of mistakes and failures in your past and problem situations that you've come under. They don't enslave you. In fact, God will turn them around for his glory and show people truth through those mistakes. He makes all things good, right? I'll finish with this. I had one story. I'd talked about this before. I was senior pastor of another church. And I said something I shouldn't have said. Anybody says something you shouldn't say? And it's kind of like you see yourself saying it as you're talking, and it's like you're like hanging in the air, like, I can't believe that just came out of my mouth. And I remember, like, everybody was kind of shocked by it. And even, like, the main owner guy pulled me over and said, man, I can't believe you said this. And I'm just like, all I want to do is cower in a corner. All I'm like, oh, gosh. I go home, like, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. And all I could think about, well, you know, in, like, 2 weeks, it'll be done. It'll be over, you know. Everyone's going to forget about it. Someone else is going to say something stupid. They do it every day, right? For some reason, when I say something stupid, it's, like, a big deal. But, you know, I was like thinking, I was like, and God's like, I didn't call you to live like that. And I was like, you're right. And so I had to do an about face, and I went up to the management people, and I said, listen, I just want to, because we did lineup every day, I said, I just want to take 5 minutes and talk, if you don't mind. And they said, great, no problem. They let me do it. And I just started speaking. I just went from my heart that I apologized to them, that that's not the person I am. And it's like, I rely upon God for everything in my life. But it's like, also, I'm not going to hide from things, because it's like, know that the Lord is, he justifies me. And it's like, I know I let everyone down. It's like, but God is showing me how I can still be a light even in the midst of my failures. And people were crying. It touched them so much because people are used to failure, but no one's used to standing up to it. No one's used to doing an about face and standing. They're always used to the corner. They're used to the darkness. But when you show them light, when you show them that even those kinds of things don't develop shame and condemnation that makes and hide, there's something that sparks inside of them. They say, wait, you can live that free? God took a mistake out of my life and turned it around for his glory so that people could see him in my life. And all I had to do was trust his word over the way I felt. All I had to do was realize that I wasn't free from that. I wasn't bound by that circumstance. Instead of it leading me, I led it. That was purposeful living. I try to remind myself of that all the time so that I can live that way, and I mess it up a lot of times. But it's something we can do. It's available to us. Read it. Amen. That's right. I can confess I'm holy every day. Right? Not because I see it, but because he does. And one day I'll begin to see it more and more. Well, the thing is, you have to realize you're already free from it. The confessing part isn't to him, it's to you. He already knows it. We get that messed up sometimes. Sometimes we realize, hey, listen, I need to confess these things for myself so that God can forgive me. But no, he's already forgiven us, past, present, and future. But you, because of the evil things, because what? It says in Colossians, you feel like you're an enemy to God because of your wicked works in your mind. It's not the truth. Because then it goes on to say, how does he see you? He sees you, present you to himself holy and blameless. Right. So the confession's not for him, it's for you. Because when we're confessing, we're like saying, Lord Jesus, I'm righteous. I'm holy. And you can turn this into good. Now, you can't do what Romans says and says, shall I continue in sin so grace abounds? Why? Because why would you want to be a slave to something you're free from? You know, Paul says everything in this, it says it in Colossians. In fact, I think I have that verse somewhere. But it says in Colossians 6:12, it says, all things are permissible to me, but I won't be mastered by anything.
That's right.
In other words, I can do anything I want. This is how free we have it. Grace has, we're so free that you can literally do anything you want. Let your thoughts go that way, because all of a sudden we're thinking, man, oh, you're probably all thinking bad things right now, man. I could, like, eat all this or, you know, whatever, you know, probably thinking about going and living a treacherous life or something like that. That's where most people go to in their minds. But the thing, though, he's saying, but nothing will be mastered. I will not be mastered by anything. Amen. So the choice, again, isn't about right and wrong. It's about life and death. It's not about right and wrong. It's about life and death. What brings you life? That's what you choose. That's what Moses said. He didn't say, I stand before you this day, the choice between right and wrong. He said life and death. Choose life. That's what we're choosing when we choose him. We choose life. right? That's why he was saying, I don't want you to die. I want you to choose life. I want you to be spiritually minded because that's life and peace. I want you to come into my presence because that's what I give you. And I establish that in your life so you walk with me today. That's why his presence is so important. That's why standing on the mountain is so important and not being in the cave. And doing what Jesus did, eating off the word of God. So that when the time comes, he mastered everything that came his way by the word of God. And he was not a slave to anything. And then what happened with Jesus? He came out of that place in power of the Spirit. That's us. Because there's nothing the enemy can throw our way that can go over or exceed the word of God unless we allow it. He has no power. He has no power over the word of God. None. But if he gets you to choose him over the word of God, right, then you'll start to live in that death. Amen? All right, let's pray. We won't get too late. Thank you, Father. We're so thankful today for just your word. We're so thankful for your presence here today, Lord. We just love you. And Lord, we just let this settle in our hearts, Lord God. And each and every person here, Lord God, just let Holy Spirit just guide them into truth today. Lord, don't let them take my word for it. Let them sit down with you, Holy Spirit, and just listen to what you have to say. We're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for your presence here. We're thankful that we can come together as one body, Lord, and just worship you and just be with you. We're thankful for your faithfulness and everything that you've accomplished for us and the things you're doing for us, Lord God. We're thankful that you never leave our side. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have the ability to abide in you, Lord. Lord, we just say we want to go farther. We want to go deeper. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Lord, we're about to take this communion with you, Lord. We just bless these elements, Lord God. And let's just make this an intimate time with you, Jesus. A time where we can just spend time with you. Because we know, Lord, it says that you desire this communion with us so much. Even more than we do. So we love you. We thank you. In your name, amen.